Now, this morning I suggested that you be reading chapters 21, 22, and 23 in preparation for tonight's class. Now, I want to change that, looking at the material, and add a fourth chapter. I thought I was going to let you off the hook, didn't you? I think actually we'll try to cover four chapters tonight, 21, 22, 23, and 24. So we're going to move at a pretty rapid pace, but I think we'll be fine due to the nature of the material there. But please do open up to chapter 21. And make these notes, if you will. I've been suggesting in your personal copy that you put these titles on there. But chapter 21 is some detail on an argument that the religious world's been using for quite a long time, which is just utterly and absolutely wrong, but it sounds good at first blush, and so it's gotten a lot of mileage. And that is in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That word for ought to have been translated because of. Now, that argument is just completely erroneous, but we also covered that in this chapter 3 weeks ago. So on your chapter 21, you know, make sure you make a note that what it's about is that the word for should be translated because of is the argument that's being exposed and defeated in chapter 21. But we had skipped ahead and looked at this chapter 3 weeks ago when we were doing chapter 16, because chapter 16 was kind of the setup where this topic arose, and then he didn't actually deal with the answer to that mistaken idea until chapter 21. But we skipped ahead at that time, looked at chapter 21, so we've already been through it. It is a profoundly important chapter. And so I'm not going to cover it twice, but I would like to recommend you make some sort of special note or star on this 21, though. It is a particularly important one, because this mistaken notion that the Greek word, pronounced eis, spelled E-I-S, could or should be translated because of, is just utterly incorrect. It's almost 1,500 times the words used in the New Testament. It never means that. It doesn't mean that in any other source of the Greek language that we have from that time frame. The uninspired writers of that time don't use the word that way either. So it's just a desperate attempt to try to remove the connection of baptism and the forgiveness of sins. We're trying to break that link, which the Scripture has established, not just in that verse, but in a host of others. So it's really, really an important chapter. But we've already dealt with it. So we're going to go to chapter 22 now. And in chapter 22 on your title page, which would be page 191, entitled Unity Was a Joke, with an exclamation point, there are really two topics that are addressed in this chapter. So again, I've put it on the screen here so you can copy that on page 191. That topic on that page will give you a ready reference. First is an understanding that unity and tolerance are two totally different things, which the religious world constantly confuses and substitutes. In the place of unity, they are instead practicing tolerance. And they are practicing a tolerance which, again, the Bible, both Old Testament and New, frequently forbids in the most strident terms. God is not very tolerant, never has been, of false doctrine or sin in any form, be it doctrinal or moral. God is not tolerant of error, never has been. He never yields to it. He never bends to it. He never makes allowances for it. God is totally opposed to that which is incorrect or immoral, doctrinally or morally wrong. And in our religious world today, though, since they want to practice hundreds of doctrines that you can't find in Scripture, and the Bible does tell us that the saints ought to be united, they are substituting tolerance in the place of unity and saying, therefore, that they're pleasing their God. In other words, they're ignoring all of the differing and contradictory doctrinal ideas, many of which the Bible expressly forbids, and they're saying, well, we'll just accept all of that because the Bible teaches unity. In other words, they think unity just means let's buy whatever anybody is selling, and as long as we don't ever disagree with anybody, that's unity. No, it isn't. That unity is a oneness of mind, agreement. Unity is when you believe the same thing. Tolerance is when you don't believe the same thing and you don't care. So you just let it slide. that God does not allow. And then number two is John 15, which has cropped up a couple of times in the course of the book. And finally now, he actually deals with it at some length, verses that Charles read for us just a few moments ago, and actually five more in addition to that. So let's look at pages 192 and 193A. That is the first part of page 193. And we'll start just down here in the middle of the page with the paragraph that says, with these two definitions in mind. Well, I've just given you the two definitions. Unity is when we agree the same thing. Tolerance is when we don't, but we're just going to get along, you know, and forget about it and ignore those differences. So he says, with these two definitions in mind, consider what Jesus desired in John 17:21 when he prayed that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. The world may believe that you have sent me. Here, brethren, is a primary passage for all of us to appreciate as it is revealed to us in a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. A prayer only moments before he's going to be arrested, tortured, and put to death. As Jesus is praying this prayer, there are important things on his mind. Jesus, knowing he's about to be betrayed by Judas there in that garden, is not hardly praying about how the light bill is going to get covered this month. He's dealing with things that are of supreme importance. And to him, unity is of such a high value. So I want to read that part of his prayer again. Actually, verses 20 through 23 are on the same topic, but printed on this page 192. Here's verse 21, and it's sufficient. He's praying that those who believe in him, quote, may all be one, as you, Father, are in me. Now, of course, we all remember how Jesus and the Lord don't hardly agree on, Jesus and God don't hardly agree on anything, do they? They don't believe the same things, they don't practice the same things, but they're united, right? Because they just ignore each other's differences. What differences are there between Jesus and Jehovah? Well, there aren't any. See, this is not the relationship that they have. They're teaching contradictory doctrines, and then they just learn to get along together and not pay any attention to it. It's not it at all. Jesus defines it. That they may be one, you and I are to be one, those who name his name are to be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And it's that last part that, again, is just so titanically important. The world has almost an unanswerable argument against Christianity, and only one. Their one really powerful argument is that Christianity is a failure because it has one book and yet 2,000 different interpretations, as there are currently 2,000 different religious groups that claim to be following this book, that claim to respect it and love it and obey it. And anybody, brethren, who applies even a few brain cells to that proposition recognizes that it's just wrong. When you have one set of writings, there's only one way that it can be properly understood. And if you can't agree on what it says, then you've got a problem. You are not representing a truth, a simple fact, that you can't have contradictory understandings of the same sentence. That's just not allowable. Somebody's wrong. They can't all be right. And the world knows that, and Jesus pointed it out in his prayer, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they all may be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. The chief reason that the world does not believe that Jesus was sent by the Father is because they look out at the religious division and it sickens them as it should. What they don't recognize is that these people are not all Christians and that God is not happier with this division any happier than they are. That they see the error in this idea and so does God. But because 2,000 different churches are all trying to just cover up their doctrinal differences and turn their backs on them. They recognize, the world does, that that is silly and foolish and wrong, and they want no part of it. They want to know what the truth is, and they are right to seek it. Our job now is to help them to understand that Satan has been very effective in falsely allowing people to wear the name of Jesus the Christ and represent their contradictory in false doctrines as if they were Christians. And it is Satan being behind this division and not our God, certainly not Jesus who prayed against it. Now at this point, I'd like you to skip over to page 193 and to the second full paragraph there. Why does the world look upon the name of Christ with such disdain? Because the world sees so-called Christians splintered into hundreds of man-made divisions while at the same time claiming to follow the one book, one faith, and one Lord. It's a quote from John 4 there. Makes no sense to the world. It made no sense to me, he says. Any non-religious person says you can't follow one book, one faith, and one Lord and at the same time maintain thousands of opposing practices. Next to that paragraph, if you would please, write C-F-E-E, pages 211 through 214. 211 through 214. That's in chapter 24, which is why I'm adding that chapter to our study tonight. Chapter 24 here, entitled Why I Didn't Know, is dealing with many, many, many points that he's already made in the book. It's a recap of what he's already said. But on pages 211 through 214, he gives us a beautiful description of how Satan succeeds. How Satan succeeds. So make that the second title there. A recap of many things, and then how Satan succeeds. Now, on page 211, starting there with the first actually full paragraph under the bulleted area, they were all lies in that lengthy two-page list. I researched every previously mentioned premise. None of them are found in the Bible. None are true. None are biblically accurate. None have Bible support. Skip that next paragraph and go to the one after. Why? Because there's some good in every denomination. There's some truth in every denomination. This is the cunning strategy of Satan. He's highly intelligent. He's had thousands of years of experience in deception. He knew that people would never follow him openly. He knew men and women are simply too smart for that. Instead, Satan found he could lead people away from the truth by having some truth and some good mingled with some perversion and twisting of the truth. This is how Satan is most effective. Not in trying to stand up and say, hey everybody, worship me. Why, we got Matthew 4 we just studied to see Jesus refusing to do that. Nobody's going to do that openly. They know how wrong that would be. Instead, he does this on page 212 now, which you'll see in the indented italicized part of 212 is a quote from 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13, 14, and 15. Reading on page 212, that italicized paragraph, from 2 Corinthians 11, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. Satan is the master deceiver, and he has deceived legions of people. He masquerades as an angel of light. He sings the praises of God our Father, Jesus his Son, and that holy and pure Spirit of theirs. He is wonderfully appreciative of the Bible. He hopes everybody lives a perfectly sinless life as long as they do not believe the doctrines of the Bible. Because if they don't, then they are accepting lies. And God is not looking down on earth and saying, well, my son died on a cross so that you could believe a lie and go to heaven. He died on that cross, brethren, so that we, through the truth, could avail ourselves of that sacrifice and go to heaven. So, unity is not tolerance. Tolerance is a satanic deception, masquerading as an angel of light and convincing others to represent lies as truth Satan has succeeded in deceiving enormous numbers of people into believing a lie and thinking that it's all fine and they'll go to heaven. Not so. Now, I just want to add one little wrinkle to this, what I'm calling Haverstock's philosophy of history. But I thought about this, you know, many years ago, and have continued to think that this is the case. You noticed in the book of Acts how the first thing that Satan did in the book of Acts was to threaten the apostles and the saints. And they resisted and went right on preaching. A threat was not enough to prevent them from teaching the truth. So he upped the ante a little bit and got the apostles arrested. That wasn't enough to get them to quit preaching. So he raised, you know, the dial a little bit more. And now they are beaten. Saints are persecuted. Still they preach the truth. Stephen gets killed in Acts chapter 7. Still they preach the truth. Persecution for many years now is instigated by the Jews and eventually picked up in 68 AD, 64 I guess it is, by the Roman Empire as well. And the Christians get blamed for the great fire in Rome in 64 AD. Okay? What happens? Purity of doctrine, because if you're going to die for what you believe, you will really pay attention to what you believe. The saints then refused to buckle. The church grew by leaps and bounds. It's just a golden age of Christianity in the midst of the worst kind of murderous persecution, both religious and secular politically. And Satan fails entirely. Church is just growing fast as those weeds in your yard. So what does he learn? He learns that by force, he cannot stop this juggernaut and turns it into deception, which Jesus had warned us about, wolves in sheep's clothing, what the apostles have warned us about, masquerading as an angel of light, and now concealing the truth amidst 2,000 other churches. Satan has succeeded now in misleading people by the millions, where he could not succeed by force, you know, of arms. That's Haverstock's philosophy of history, okay? By 300 AD, when Constantine declares himself to be a Christian, now you don't have to pay a price for it, declares it's the national religion, we have the birth in what will be the eventual, you know, then complete, full-blown Roman Catholic Church. How did it come to be? When Satan turned most especially to deception over against, you know, the force of arms. So he does an excellent job with that on pages 211 through 214. And what Satan did in those years, eventually, was to convince those many who are deceived that tolerating all these variations is a good thing. We'll call that unity instead of tolerance, and we all get to go to heaven on different roads. It's just not so. We still have a responsibility to find the truth, for Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. Now, that brings us then to chapter 23. Chapter 23 starts over here on page 199, when Mama ain't happy. You know the rest. All right, now, in this chapter, he deals with this Baptist preacher who calls them up after they've quit the Baptist church, and then he wants to have some money. And then, when this man, the author, reveals that he's been studying with a member of a Church of Christ, a member of the church you're part of, in a local congregation somewhere, you know, in Nashville, Tennessee, when he says, you know, that he's been studying with a Christian, then the man, the preacher, you know, insults these people, us, and it really makes them mad. So, chapter 23, I hope you read it. Brethren, I really dislike this chapter. It's like the previous one, I forget the number. Yet, I think really it's just unnecessary, not the least bit helpful. I really wish it just wasn't in the book. Now, there's a couple of reasons for this. You know, and the first one, I think most important to remember, brethren, is that, look, when Judas betrayed Jesus, did that prove Jesus was wrong? Judas betrays the Lord. That's no reflection on the Lord at all. It's a failure of Judas. And so this chapter 23 is making that mistake, I guess. This Baptist preacher may not really reflect all Baptist preachers anyway. I don't know the guy. I don't know, you know, much about him except what's said, you know, here in the book. And so I just think it's kind of unfair here the way he's treating the guy, especially because we've got our own nutcases too now, don't we? Okay. There's not a church on the planet that doesn't have people who are members in name only or who just do a very poor job of living up to the expectations of that particular group. And so, you know, look, this chapter 23 and getting all over this Baptist preacher's case, I could give you many a story of my brothers and sisters in Christ who are just shamefully misrepresenting what it is to be a Christian. Anybody that would come into contact with him wouldn't want any part of us either. So brethren, the test of biblical truth and God's approval of any particular church is not how well you like the people that are in it. You might find a whole congregation in Laodicea that's not getting the job done very well. And they are castigated for that. They are reproved for that. They are told to straighten up. But they were Christians. And if you're living in Laodicea at the time that the book of Revelation was written, which I'm talking about in chapter 3, you probably didn't have many other choices. It's not like you can hop in your car and race across town, you know, and go to a better congregation. And so I just wish this chapter 23 wasn't there. Please remember that as you're reading through it. You might even, when you hand it, you know, the book out, as I've mentioned before, tell people, look, the book is not perfect. The guy made some mistakes. Let's talk about what you liked and what you didn't like, because there are some things in this book that I don't like either. And it'll give you an opening and an opportunity to talk with people, you know. So this one was not helpful in my view. So that leaves me about 5 minutes then to deal with chapter 24. Now, we already dealt with pages 211 through 214, so you see why I think that we're going to do all right here. I would like for you to see, though, that on pages 204 through 211, this is just a great thing that he does in this book. It is a recapitulation of very many points that he's already made. But what is the oldest lesson in education? Repetition, repetition, repetition. Right under the first one. Carol was picking them off on her pencil right there. See, you have to repeat things to remember things. And so I think it's outstanding that here in chapter 24, and you'll note we're just right in the middle of the book there, you know, he comes back, he touches on each of these different things. He's wrestling with them as he's recounting, you know, the story of his conversion anyway. And so he does a good job there. So if you want to put a title on there, you know, it's just recap many points. All right, and then pages 211 through 214 are how Satan succeeds. So on page 211, which we've talked about a little while ago, I skipped ahead. I still would like for you to come down now and let's deal with it a little bit more fully, and then we'll be done. Look at the middle of page 212. It was becoming crystal clear. And with regard to that sentence, let me say, brethren, give people time. It took him a year and a half. It takes people time to process this data. It takes them time to accept the fact that they've made a mistake. That's hard to do. And then it takes them time to find the courage to say, I'm going to admit that I was wrong. That is really hard to do. But the hardest of all is to say, after I've admitted to myself, I need to admit to others that I was wrong and do something about it. I need to fix this. And so he's describing so wonderfully in this book that it takes time. And we're going to be patient as we proclaim the gospel as well. Somebody just slams the door in your face. I've read a lot of sales literature, you know, in selling just products. That's a good thing. You got a response. So there's where you're going to start. Now you know where they stand. You know, it's convincing them. You know, go to work. So when somebody, you know, is not responding quickly, that's great. It's great. We'll read the paragraph again. It's becoming crystal clear. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He looks and acts like a godly being with a godly message while leading astray multitudes of men and women who are good, moral, loving, sincere, and zealous. Ministers would also be led away from the truth, not realizing their errors or the end of their ways. And this is especially important to remember. Brethren, there are hypocrites out there. And a hypocrite knows that he's being duplicitous. There are liars out there in the religious world. A liar knows that he's trying to pull the wool over somebody's eyes. So we got plenty of people, brethren, who are consciously in it for money, for power and influence, you know, that sort of thing. But as this just said, ministers would also be led away from the truth, not realizing their errors or the end of their ways. So again, not only give people time, but give them a little bit of a break, you know, that they don't have to be hard-hearted, you know, posers of all that is upright and true. They're just mistaken. Help them. Don't slam them. Help them. These ministers, even the well-meaning, moral, zealous ministers, would remain in their false practices. How is that possible? How could they not know? Well, Jesus said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. It's Matthew 22, 29. That's how they do it. They don't know the Scriptures. Whose job is it to bring the Scriptures to them? Thank you, Carol. Yeah, and held high. You bet. Brethren, that's up to us. Ignorance of the Bible causes good, moral, sincere people to err in their religious thinking and practices. But God cannot and will not accept religious error. As Matthew 15:9 is quoted at the bottom of page 212, in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Vain worship is unacceptable to God. Vain worship is just that, ineffectual, unsuccessful, futile, without effect, to no avail, no purpose, improper, and irreverent. Satan deceived Eve with one three-letter word. It wasn't a dramatic production. He simply inserted the word, not. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not die. Satan uses this same strategy today. He says, you do not need to be baptized. There is not one body. Denominationalism is not wrong. Following your emotions is not wrong. God doesn't care how you worship. Your heart is not wrong. Religious division is not wrong. Church you belong to doesn't matter. Millions of people are not wrong. Inserting that not into the middle of all of these concepts in each and every case, brethren, negates Scripture. It is exactly what the devil did in the garden. Matthew 7 is quoted on page 213. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name cast out devils. In your name done many wonderful works. And then I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So he continues at the bottom of 2:13. Consider this verse. Who are these that the Lord never knew? They're good people who thought, without a shadow of a doubt, that they were saved. Not only did they think they were saved, they lived their lives on this earth doing things for the Lord and in His name. In the end, these good people will be cast away into eternal destruction. Can you imagine the shock, the complete bewilderment? It plays through my mind again. It's easier to believe a lie that one has heard 1,000 times than to believe a fact that one has never heard before. Studying the Bible was removing, it's a long process for some people, my blindness. It was giving me spiritual sight for the first time in my life. Spiritual 20/20 vision was becoming mine. The purpose of this book is to give to your friends and neighbors, and they will find themselves in this book somewhere every time. They will have wrestled with some of these questions. And now in the privacy of their own home, without the embarrassment of having somebody standing right there and not knowing, you know, how to answer, they can quietly contemplate these things. This is the best tool I've seen in 40 years of preaching, because it just simply gives us insight into the human heart as it struggles to understand what God has taught us. Please use it. You know, as much as you can afford, I guess, now. You know, they're $13 a piece, but use it as, you know, best that you possibly can. And then, brethren, set about fulfilling what this book was all about, mastering the scriptures yourselves, so that without the book, you too would be able to address each and every one of these various doctrines that arise. For it is just as true of you as it is for me, as it was when in the book he was shown 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is within you. That is our responsibility, brethren, to be able to give an answer when people ask us why we do what we do. And often enough, why we don't do, you know, what we don't do, like the instrumental music, which will be coming up, you know, later in the book. Come, you guys don't do that. Everybody else does, must be okay, right? Because everybody does it, makes it right. You know, I don't think so. So, be ready always. Know your own faith. Know your own Bible. Know your God, for we are told that this is eternal life. And learn, brethren, know how to help others come into the knowledge of this truth, which you have come to hold more precious than life itself. This is our task. To the work. To the work, brethren, for this is our reason to live. Appreciate your attention. As always, we offer the opportunity to respond to the gospel. If you're not a Christian yet tonight, let it be so. If you need help with some struggle that you're confronting, and we can pray for you or study with you, let it be known. Come speak with me. It doesn't have to be a big public thing. Talk to me after the assembly if you'd like. Let the saints or myself personally, if we can, help you in your walk with Christ.